When we talk about the second coming of Christ, we need to remember that it's in two stages. The first part of his second coming is the rapture, when he comes in the clouds and takes out of this world all believers from Pentecost till that moment. We're raptured, taken away, snatched away. The second part of his coming is called the revelation. And that takes place at the end of the tribulation, the 7-year period of tribulation, when he comes and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. Before that, he will be, of course, vanquishing his foes, the Battle of Armageddon. And the church will be coming with him from heaven as he then establishes the millennial kingdom. And so what Paul is writing to here is to address some questions, some uncertainty that the Thessalonian believers had concerning the dead in Christ. What was going to happen to them? And so he says in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Of course, that word asleep means those who have died. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. It is indeed our magnificent prospect as believers in Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to this day, this moment when we are taken out of this world to be with our Savior for all of eternity. And I pray, Lord, that we would be watching for that and ready for it. I bless our time together, Father. Teach us what we need to know. Encourage us, and may we be challenged in the light of this truth, this great hope, this blessed hope, to live a life that pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was talking to Steve here, getting the songs ready for tonight, I told him we're going to be looking at the rapture tonight. And Ben came up to me and said, did you say something about the rapture and setting a date? No, I'm not setting a date. I said we'll be looking at the rapture tonight, not expecting or setting a date for the rapture. We are expecting the rapture, right, at any moment. But as we preview this section of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the Christian walk is really a practical walk. The obedient Christian, if you go back to chapter 4, beginning verse 1, it begins in the pursuit of a holy life by abstaining from sexual sin. The obedient Christian will pursue a harmonious life by loving the brethren. The obedient Christian will pursue an honest life by working with his hands and not meddling in the affairs of others. And when the unsaved see Christ magnified in that kind of life, then they're going to be able to see a Christian who is living in the light of that hope that Jesus is coming again. You see, the unsaved world back in Paul's day and the unsaved world in our day do not have this kind of hope. They do not have the hope of life after death. There's a typical inscription on a grave that goes like this and demonstrates this truth. "I was not, I became. I am not, I care not." Well, that's a sad worldview to have on life. And there are some philosophers such as Socrates who sought to prove happiness after death, but the pagan world had no word of assurance. But as Bible believers, we have a great hope, a magnificent prospect. And these believers at Thessalonica were concerned about their loved ones who had died. What if the Lord should return? What's going to happen to them? Would their deceased loved ones who've been saved before they died be handicapped in any way? Will those who are alive at his coming have any advantage over those believers who had died? Well, Paul is going to answer those questions in these verses. And he points to the central truth of this great letter. And that is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And we here at Berean Baptist Church believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. That he's going to come before the tribulation and rapture his church out of this world. We also believe in the premillennial return of Christ, which is again the second part of his coming, the revelation. It'll happen before the millennium at the end of the tribulation. And Paul here is going to explain, and he wants them not to be ignorant, not to be without understanding concerning what's going to happen. The inspired writers regarded the second coming of Christ as an important truth. And it's mentioned in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, it's mentioned 318 times, the fact that Christ is coming again. It's an average of one reference for every 25 verses. In the Old Testament, the majority of the prophecies relating to the Messiah have to do with his second coming as well. But this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul here is expositing the words of the Lord in John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Lord's words there, he said, "I will come again." They're matched by Paul's explanation when he said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." The Lord's promise when he said, "I will receive you unto myself," is matched by Paul's explanation, "Then we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air." The Lord's statement that "where I am, there ye may be also," is matched by Paul's statement, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." And the Lord's announcement, "Let not your heart be troubled," is matched by Paul's words there, the last verse of chapter 4, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And so this remarkable passage reveals to us five facts concerning the rapture. And underlying key words in these Bible passages emphasizes these facts. It is a positive truth, first of all. And it's given in these words, "shall" and "shall not." Now, "shall not" is a negative expression of a positive truth in this case. And so the rapture is a positive truth for the child of God. The second coming of Christ is a personal truth. You see the use of the different personal pronouns: we, ye, us, I, and you. The second coming is also a pivotal truth when he states there in verse 13 the word "but." But. And the second coming of Christ is a progressive truth. For. That word "for" gives us that forward look. And then the second coming of Christ is a practical truth. Wherefore, therefore. In the light of what I am teaching you here, this is what you ought to say and do and believe. And so the believers at Thessalonica had welcomed Paul's teaching concerning the second coming of Christ. They were intrigued by it. And they wished Paul could have stayed longer and taught them more about it. With the passing of time, no doubt doubts came, questions crept into their minds, especially about those who had died since Paul had left. Would these saved loved ones miss the rapture? Well, I believe there's a divine purpose in Paul being chased out of Macedonia so soon. If Paul had stayed there in Macedonia as long as he would have liked, he would have answered all of those questions as they arose, and we would infinitely be poorer for our lack of these two letters written to the believers at Thessalonica. Instead of answering their questions verbally, Paul answered them by letters, and you and I have the privilege and the blessing of having these letters before us. His divinely inspired letters were carefully preserved and ultimately incorporated into the canon of Scripture in the New Testament. So we have available to us the apostolic answers to these basic questions in exactly the same way that they were available to these believers at Thessalonica. So let's look at a couple of things here. Those who are asleep, in verses 13 through 15. And he reviews the feelings that were there. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So what then does happen to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, but who die before the Lord returns? Well, death is such a hopeless tragedy for those who are outside of Christ, regarding both those who die and those who are left behind to mourn. And we've all attended funerals, and we've stood before the caskets, and gazed into the cold and calm face of the one who had died, and we confront the terrible finality of death. We're confronted as well with the utter spiritual bankruptcy of the sinful human race. The philosopher comes and he expounds his thoughts and theories concerning death. He quotes from the wise sages of the past, and none of whom could speak with authority as to the reason for death or to say with authority what lies beyond death. And so here reason ends and revelation begins. Nor have any of the philosophers been able to come back from the grave to tell us whether their fine arguments were born out of the actual article of death itself. The scientist comes and says, "I'm sorry, my friend, I did my best. I trained your doctor, I equipped your hospital, I provided you with the best of medications, but I have failed." Nor can any scientist explain how to bring you back to life despite all that we know about cells and genes and chromosomes and DNA. The family comes with a weeping mother and the broken-hearted father, and they cry like David of old, "Oh, my son, would God that I had died for you, my son, my son." And so for those who are outside of Christ, for those who have never been saved, death is final. It's ugly, menacing, invasive, inescapable. And Paul calls it the last enemy. When death arrives, it's all over. Your life here on this earth is finished. And the only consolation that we can look to is what we have right here in God's Word. For the believer, all is well. Ye sorrow not, Paul said, as others who have no hope. He deliberately describes death here as sleep. Yes, we sorrow. We've all had loved ones who have passed away, and we sorrow. But we have God's word for it, that our loved ones who know the Lord are only asleep, a reference to the state of the body. The soul does not sleep. Let's not get that heresy mixed up here. The body sleeps. The soul is made up the stuff, same stuff as eternity. It never gets tired, never gets old, never gets ill, never sleeps. The body of the departed believer is asleep. And Jesus said the same thing. You remember this about Lazarus, his good friend from Bethany? He declared his intention of going to Bethany to awaken him. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And so outside of the word of God, we have no word to comfort us when death strikes. Many years ago, Henry Ward Beecher was invited to visit an atheist club presided over by the brilliant and blasphemous Robert Ingersoll. And so he went, he listened to Ingersoll as he made a witty speech in which he unmercifully attacked Christianity, and then sat down to thunderous applause. Ingersoll then turned to Beecher and he invited the famous preacher to say a few words. Beecher rose slowly to his feet and he said, "Gentlemen, you'll forgive me if I appear somewhat preoccupied, but this evening I witnessed something shocking. Let me tell you about it. I saw a blind man groping at the curbside. I saw a young fellow offer to help him across the street. But just as he took the blind man's arm, a great hulk of a fellow came along. He boxed the young man's ears. He chased him off down the road. Then he came back and he seized the blind man's stick and beat him with it. Then he pushed him headlong in the mud and went on his way laughing." You can imagine silence in the audience after the telling of that story. Then Ingersoll jumped to his feet and he said, The bully, do you know who he was, Beecher? The unspeakable bully?" "Yes," Beecher said quietly. "As a matter of fact, I do know who he was." "Who was it?" demanded Ingersoll. "It was you," responded Beecher. "You are the man. Listen to me. Man is poor and blind and wretched. He has little enough to lean on as he gropes his way through life. Few will help him. So what do you Ingersoll? You come along and pull all his props from under him. You rob him of his faith. You push him in the mud. You bully those who would help him. And then you go on your way laughing. Oh, yes, I know who the man is. It's you. So let's ask the question. Are you going to take Ingersoll's word for it that there is no God, that there is no heaven, there is no hell, there's no truth to Christianity? Or are you going to take Paul's word for it, the word of an appointed and anointed apostle of God speaking under direct revelation and inspiration of the Spirit of God? Christianity is not a crutch. It's something real and solid upon which we are leaning when death comes in, when all around us our soul gives way. So Paul says we sorrow. He wouldn't rob these Thessalonians of their time to grieve for their loved one who had passed away. We don't pretend that death does not bring loss and tears and grief. We sorrow, yes, but we sorrow not as those who have no hope. And so the feelings were reviewed here. Also, faith is reviewed in verse 14. For if we believe. Now, in the Greek, the if here can be translated since, because there is a certainty behind it. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose, and they certainly did believe that, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So this is not an if of doubt. It actually means since. The statement is one of certainty. And then comes this grand and glorious certainty, the bedrock of all of our hope as a believer in Christ. Christ died and rose again. Where have we heard that before from the Apostle Paul? Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 15. He says this in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus died and rose again. There is no fact in history that is greater than that. More evidence exists for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for the conquest of Britain by Julius Caesar. And Paul declared to Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 26, he said, "This thing was not done in a corner. This was open and viewed and witnessed by many." And the facts concerning his resurrection were public knowledge. It's the one apologetic of the faith that no unbeliever has ever been able to assail. And Paul himself had seen the risen Christ. You remember where? On the road to Damascus, where he came under conviction and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. There's a refugee pastor from Nazi Germany in Britain who gave this testimony. And he'd been a well-known figure there in Germany and was personally known to many of the Nazi leaders. And he told how once he attended a giant rally which the speaker launched into the usual tirade against the Jews. And then he spotted this pastor in the audience. And he picked him out for a special mention. He said, "Pastor Schutz, you are a fool. Imagine anyone believing in a crucified dead Jew." This pastor jumped to his feet, proclaimed in a firm, confident voice, he said, "I should indeed be a fool if I believed in a crucified dead Jew, but I believe in the risen, living Son of God." What a testimony. It's all the difference in the world between the two. You see, Jesus died and rose again. It is the central truth of the gospel. Whenever you read in the book of Acts the messages of the apostles, when they preached, the central truth there was that Christ rose, that God raised Christ from the dead. Paul now points out an exact parallel to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what happens when Christians die. When he said in the second part of verse 14, "Even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Nothing is strange or scary about this, for the Christian, dying is not to be feared any more than sleeping. Because no believer dies alone. Why is that? Well, when the time comes to die, we'll be safe in the arms of Jesus, and we shall be with him forevermore. So faith is reviewed here. Also, our future is reviewed in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Paul here is teaching something that is new to the Thessalonians. Paul received it by direct personal revelation from the Lord himself, and he calls it the word of the Lord. Therefore, it is absolutely reliable. Isn't it remarkable how much faith we put in words? We begin when we're very young. The physicist tells us that E equals MC squared. We take that as being a true statement. Most of us have no way of proving otherwise. And most of us have but the haziest notion of what it means. It means energy equals mass by the speed of light squared. We do know that Einstein's equation gave birth to the nuclear age, so we simply accept that equation as being true. We're also told that a large dose of arsenic is fatal. We believe it. We'd better believe it, although not many people want to put it to the test. Most of the things that we say we know, we've accepted by faith. We have taken someone's word for it. John says this, and we've talked about this already in our Sunday school lessons in the book of John, 1 John. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The witness of God is greater. The Spirit of God says it's impossible for God to lie. Paul says God cannot lie. And so we can accept human guarantees, although they often turn out to be worthless. Here we have a guarantee that is backed by the Word of God. The dead in Christ shall rise. And what a magnificent truth that is for us as believers to recognize and know that a loved one who has died in Christ is going to rise again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ unconditionally guarantees the resurrection of the Christian. And Paul spends much of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talking about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. The truth of the rapture is confirmed to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection demonstrates that our resurrection is not only entirely possible, it's an absolute certainty, but it's confirmed to us by the reliability of God and his word. There is no shadow of doubt concerning it. God's integrity is beyond question. His word is his bond. And as David Livingston used to say about his own favorite promise of the Lord Jesus, he said, it is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor, and that's an end of it. And how true that statement is. We also look at those who will arise, not only those who are asleep, but those who will arise in verse 16. And he expands here the revelation. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the shout means the rapture for the church. It summons the saints to glory. One of the great mysteries of the past 2,000 years has been the total and lasting silence of God. The world has been racked by terrible wars, and God has remained silent. Domestic tragedies occur, and God is silent. Fearful injustices plague society, and God is silent. Famines wipe out whole populations. There are pestilence and plagues and earthquakes and tornadoes, volcanic eruptions, and God is silent. Persecutions, unspeakable crimes, atrocities that are committed, and God is silent. Wicked men grow rich on the misery of others, trading in alcohol and drugs and sex, and empires are built and sustained on syndicated crime, and God is silent. False religions hold their millions in soul-damning spiritual darkness, and God is silent. And the great cry of humanity is, why? Why is God silent? Why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he speak? Well, he has spoken, hasn't he? He's spoken to us not only by his Son, but in his Word. He's displayed might and miracle at an unprecedented scale. He has intervened. He did so 2,000 years ago. And what the world is witnessing in this mysterious silence is the infinite patience and long-suffering of God. Remember what Peter wrote? Turn with me to, I think it's 2 Peter. Chapter 3. And verse 8 and following. He said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You see, when God breaks the silence, it's going to be a shout. He's spoken once in grace by sending his Son to the earth, and they murdered him. He sent his Spirit, and the world ignores him. The next time he's going to speak in wrath during the tribulation period. And the whole creation is holding its breath, waiting for that shout. And Jesus is waiting for that moment when he can descend from heaven, burst through the clouds of the sky, and give that shout. We don't know what that shout will consist of as far as words. We're not told yet. Perhaps he will use the words of Solomon's song when he said, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear in the earth, time of the singing of birds has come, the fig tree puts forth her green figs. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Maybe that's what he'll say. What a mighty shout is going to be. His is the voice that wakes the dead. You remember what happened at Lazarus' grave? Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth. We hear this shout 3 times in Scripture. And each time the gates of death are breached. The first time, as I mentioned, the tomb of Lazarus. The second time that shout was heard was from the cross. Matthew tells us what happened there in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. He said this, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the graves opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. First time the shout was heard, one man was raised. The second time, many were raised. And Paul records here in this letter to the Thessalonians the 3rd time that this shout occurs. There will follow a wholesale exodus from the tomb of all the saved dead in Christ. And this mighty shout will ring out across the continents and the seas of the world, and its vibrant echoes will comb the mountain peaks, the Arctic poles, the desert wastes, the ocean caves, the grass-filled prairies, the crowded urban graveyards, the world's great battlefields. And the dead in Christ will rise. What a day that's going to be. And from their tombs they will come. Martyrs of the faith will rise. Missionary pioneers will rise. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the rank and file of the church will arise. Both those who are victorious in their life and those who are weak in their faith will arise. There will be those who prevailed in prayer and those who hardly prayed. And this ascending host will include both eloquent men, mighty in scriptures, and those who are biblically illiterate. There will be those who still bear in their bodies the stigmata. That's the word that Paul used of the marks of Jesus Christ on his body. And those who are being carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease. Forth they're going to come in obedience to that shout. A countless host, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Men, women, boys, and girls, all who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And for the first time in history, the whole church will be seen. Every member will be present. And that was a comforting thought and truth to these believers at Thessalonica. Remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? He said, there shall not an hoof be left behind as they made their way out of Egypt. And the same principle applies to the rapture. It is to be a raptured church and not a ruptured church. Some members left behind to face the horrors of the Great Tribulation. That's not going to happen. Every member of the body of Christ will be caught up at the rapture. The church will be seen as perfect. And our meeting of the Lord in the air. Yes, there will be a meeting in the air. That will take care of all the spots and blemishes. The judgment seat of Christ will ensure that all imperfections are going to be removed. And when the angel hosts proclaim at the marriage supper of the Lamb, here comes the bride, we can be sure of this. She will not come in on a crutch or blind in one eye and with a leg and an arm missing. No, the church will be complete. The most beautiful eye-catching sight in the universe. And so he's expanding here in this revelation. And the shout means the rapture of the church. The voice of the archangel says the world is going to be in ruin. That voice sends the angels forth to war. The rapture means that the amnesty is over. God has broken off diplomatic relations with the world that has murdered his son. And for long centuries, the warrior angels have been straining over the battlements of heaven, eager to avenge the terrible wrongs that have been inflicted on their beloved on earth. The angels have been held back by God's sovereign grace. Now the archangel comes to the front, and so do the other angels. And during this age, ministering spirits are here to serve God's people. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. And so now come the martial angels, led by Michael, the high archangel of glory. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, let me read that. He tells that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The trump of God means the regathering of Israel. It sounds the alarm for the Jews, and once the church age is complete, the focus of God's dealings reverts back to the nation of Israel. I think that you understand that. And Romans, Paul wrote in Romans beginning chapter 9 through verse chapter 11 that God is not done with the nation of Israel. The church age is a parenthesis in God's dealings with mankind. We've been injected supernaturally into history on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to be supernaturally ejected back out of history, earthly history, at the rapture. And at that point, God is going to resume his dealings with the nation of Israel, and he's going to fulfill all the prophecies that are left concerning his beloved people. The nation of Israel has been reborn in our own day. A sure sign. We are approaching the end times. And only a trickle of the Jews has so far returned. The flood tide has yet to begin. And the trump of God is going to summon them back. You see, trumpets were used in the Old Testament in the history of Israel when the law was given at Sinai. You remember what was sounded? It was accompanied by the sound of a supernatural trumpet. Two silver trumpets were used to direct Israel's activities in the wilderness. They were used in connection with warning, worship, and war, and Israel's walk. The fall of Jericho was in response to the sounding, as we learned in our trivia question this morning, a horn or a shofar horn, like a trumpet. It followed Pentecost after the lapse of a period of time. They kept this annual Feast of Trumpets, and that followed Pentecost after a lapse of a period of time. It was preceded by the Fast of Atonement, or Feast of Atonement, and the Millennium Picturing Feast of Tabernacles. So trumpets were connected to the nation of Israel, and they are secondarily connected with the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church is a catalyst to begin the end time events of the tribulation. The resurrection was expected, as we see there in verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And that should be sufficient for these believers to answer their concern about their deceased loved ones, their deceased saved loved ones. They had not missed the rapture. On the contrary, they would have a priority. They would actually rise first. It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And this is the reassuring word here, shall. That one word predominates the theology of the rapture. We do not know how God reassembles the scattered dust of the dead. We only know that he does and he can. It's not hard for him. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible with him. He is the one who created mankind out of the dust, and to that dust mankind returns. And from that dust, the saved in Christ will be reassembled at the rapture. See, God sees the whole story. The whole of future time is all pegged out in glory. But we're creatures of time. We're limited. We need to wait for the slow process whereby the timeless, eternal purpose of God is worked out for us, in us, and through us in terms of human experience. But it's all been planned out in heaven by an omniscient God who calls those things which be not as though they were. So throughout this paragraph, Paul is using the word shall. There's no doubt in his mind about what is to take place. In one of these days, the graves over all of the world will burst open, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's God's compensation for those who are like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom the Spirit of God says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Those who are asleep, those who are will arise, and those who are alive. Finishes out the chapter here in verses 17 and 18. Notice our promised rapture in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain. Wouldn't that be a great thing if it were to happen tonight? We would be taken out of this world. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul puts himself here in this class. He said, we. Not until much later did he learn that, yes, he was going to die, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He lived in an eager anticipation of being caught away at any moment. And by the way, that's how we ought to live, with an eager anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming. The rapture could take place at any moment. And it's always presented to us as imminent, something which can happen at any moment. Scholars have taken many positions regarding this event. There are the amillennialists. There are the postmillennialists. There are the premillennialists. There are those who believe in mid-tribulational rapture. Those who preach a post-tribulational rapture. Those who herald a pre-tribulational rapture. And that's where we stand. Some have even embraced a pre-wrath rapture, which seems to be a loudly heralded version of the mid-trib rapture position. Well, let's just say it simply. We believe what God says here in his book. It is a pre-tribulational rapture. We have been saved from the wrath to come. And that wrath to come speaks of the tribulation, God's dealing with sinful mankind. So the Lord could have come at any moment the past 2,000 years. He could have come at any moment now. And Paul says, we're going to be caught up. That's that word to snatch away. And the word is used to describe Philip's sudden disappearance. You remember after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8? It's used to describe Paul's rapturous experience of things untranslatable when he was caught up into the third heaven. And the meaning of the word includes the idea of the events being accomplished suddenly and by force. And the point is this. All who are believers in Jesus Christ shall be caught up together with the resurrected saints. And suddenly the pull of glory will exert its power and the church will be gone. We're going to assemble in the Lord's presence in the clouds. And the Lord will draw to himself only those who have the same nature as he does. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, clever or ignorant, wise or foolish, alive or dead at this point. All that matters is that you have become a partaker of the divine nature by being born again through faith in Jesus Christ. So let me say this to those who may be listening and have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus is coming. And the only way that you're assured of heaven and a home in heaven and forgiveness of sins is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. And the new birth. You are born from above. You receive the Spirit of God. And you have the very nature of Jesus Christ. Paul finally draws our attention to our promised rest in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here are the words that are read at most every funeral of a believer in Jesus Christ. None of the world's religions has words like this to convey. None of their founders came back from the dead. None of their founders ever gave their followers a promise like this. Only Jesus Christ can give that kind of comfort and assurance. And we have this, our blessed hope of being forever with our departed loved ones and with our precious Lord. There's a quaint inscription on a gravestone in an old British cemetery not far from Windsor Castle that reads as follows, and I close with this tonight. And it says this, "Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." There's a visitor who read that inscription and that epitaph, and he added these insightful lines. "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." And how true that is. The question is, which way are you going when you die? Are you assured of going to heaven, to being with the Lord? Paul wanted these believers at Thessalonica to be comforted by this truth of the rapture. And it certainly should bring comfort to us, but it also should bring a challenge to us and how we are to live. What a motivation for us to live. We have this hope. And every man that has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. We live the kind of life that honors the Lord and brings glory to his name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wonderful assurance we have as believers in Jesus Christ, your Son. That one day, it may be today, he's going to take us out of this world to be with him for all of eternity. I pray, Lord, that we would be ready. They would be watching, and that we would be conscious of how we are to live in the light of this truth each and every day. May we put our faith continually in Christ and his word, and may we continually live the kind of life that pleases you, a life that denies ungodliness and worldly lusts, but a life that lives soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, because we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking for him to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Steve.
281, maybe today.